Good morning. While we bow for prayer, let us pray once again. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, our Lord and God, that we have this privilege this morning to come together and that we have this opportunity to once again be confronted with who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to behold your greatness and your goodness in the gospel this morning. So thank you that we have this privilege to open your word together, to share your word, and so I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I was about 7 years old, I went to one of those large evangelistic crusades. It was back at the time in Hamburg, Germany, where I lived with my parents, and I can't recall who the evangelist was, and I don't remember anything he said, which probably isn't an uncommon occurrence, to not remember what the preacher says. You know, sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't be helpful that we should have a short test every Sunday morning after the service, and you should have to get a passing grade before you are allowed to leave and head out for lunch. But we haven't implemented that yet, but maybe that's still coming. But back to the crusade, I recall the large crowds. I recall that there was a choir that was singing, and I remember one particular song that we sang that evening, which was, at the time, was new to me, and the song had made its way actually from India to America and then to Germany, and it was translated with the title, Ich bin entschieden zu folgen Jesus, and some of you will know which song that is. In English it is, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know that song? Everybody knows, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, it stood out to me at the time, perhaps because way back then in the Stone Ages when I was a kid, choruses were maybe kind of a new thing. In many circles that I was in. But in the meantime, it seems like many Christians, most Christians perhaps around the world, have come to know this song. And I'm sure that over these last decades, this song has been sung by millions of people in churches, in large stadiums, in homes all around the world. But thinking about the title of the song and the lyrics, one wonders how this declaration, I have decided to follow Jesus, has worked itself into the day-to-day existence of those who sing this song, I have decided to follow Jesus. How has this declaration, how is it translated in practical action in the lives of those who actually call themselves followers of Jesus? In other words, when we sing such a song, do we know what we're singing? Do we know what we're saying? Do we operate with the same definition of what it really means to follow with how Jesus would define this phrase, to follow him? A couple of Sundays ago, we came to a passage in our study in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus calls his first four disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, saying to them, follow me. Follow me. What does that mean? What are the implications? What are the ramifications of a call like that? Then in Matthew 8:18, we see that some approach Jesus and boldly declare to him that they are ready to follow him, but Jesus seems to turn them down. He turns them away. Are there certain conditions? Are there certain qualifications to following Jesus? In Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew, and we looked at that passage some time ago, the writer of this gospel that we've been studying. He calls Matthew away from the tax collector's booth, calls him away from his shady profession, and it says that Matthew rose and he followed him. And by the time we get to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has assembled a group of 12 disciples, men from different backgrounds, men with different occupations, different political persuasions, different walks of life. There's Simon Peter, kind of seems to be the fiery spokesperson of the group and perhaps the most prominent of all the disciples. There's Andrew, the brother of Peter, who introduced Peter to Jesus. James, one of the sons of Zebedee, who was part of the family fishing business, and the one who was first to be martyred for his faith, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. There's John, the younger brother of James, and part of this inner circle of disciples, together with Peter and with James. There's Philip, a friend of Andrew. There's Bartholomew, who early traditions claim went as far as India to proclaim the gospel, where he may have been martyred, as most of them were. There's Thomas, also called Didymus, who was the one disciple who was not present after Jesus' resurrection. And as you recall the story, he is the disciple who is probably best known for the fact that he doubted. He doubted Christ's resurrection until he could see with his own eyes and feel with his own hands the nail prints in Jesus' hands. Matthew, another disciple, the former tax collector, the writer of this gospel that we've been studying. There's another disciple named James, not James the son of Zebedee, but James the son of Alphaeus. There's Thaddeus, sometimes referred to as Jude. Some traditions claim that he went to modern-day Turkey to proclaim the gospel there, founding the church in Edessa. Then there's Simon the Zealot, who was a member of a political movement that opposed the Roman occupation, and they didn't shy away from using force in this conflict from time to time. And then, of course, there is, who are we missing? There's Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, whom we all know as the one who betrayed Jesus. He's always mentioned last in all the lists of the disciples. He's always the last guy to be mentioned in these lists. Later on, Matthias would be the one who would then take the place of Judas, as we read in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended to heaven. And you know, we have this list of disciples mentioned in a number of different places in Scripture, but we have it actually in our text for today, Matthew chapter 10. And I want to invite you to go there with me, Matthew chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. By that time, he had brought these 12 together, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles, as they are also called, are these: for Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, as in any sort of group like this, there would have been great diversity in personality, in background, in opinions. But one thing that these 12 disciples had in common is that they were considered to be followers of Jesus. They were seen as those who actually were following Jesus. Now, when we speak of following Jesus, should we assume that what Jesus defines as followership in this chapter, in chapter 10, for instance, and in the case of these 12 disciples, does what Jesus say here apply to all of us? Or does it only apply to those 12? When we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," does that mean that we live our lives exactly and identically to how these 12 lived their lives? Do we do the very same things as Peter did, or James and John and Andrew and Matthew and the others? Because if what Jesus says in this chapter only applies to these 12 for that time and in that place, then we can skip over some of this and move on to something else in Scripture. So we need to resolve that important question. It's always an important question to ask when you read the Scriptures. Is this really for me? Is the Lord saying this specifically to me? Are Jesus' instructions to the disciples applicable for us today? Or were they directed only to the 12? And this is so important for any of us at any time. Is everything written in the Bible written to us? What do you think? Everything for us? Everything to us? What do you think? Think so? Okay. When we come to Matthew chapter 19, 21, Jesus says there to the rich young ruler, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor and then follow me." Those of you who have said yes, you need to go home, you sell everything that you own and you give to the poor. How many of you have done that? Is everyone supposed to do that right now? Further down in our text for today, Jesus says to his disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans in verse 5. Should we never go, should you and I never go to a non-Jew and share the gospel with them? Is Jesus saying that to you and to me today? Verse 10, don't bring a bag for the journey. Jesus is saying, whenever you go on a journey, don't bring a bag. Are you following Jesus' command? Don't bring a bag for the journey. Is that a directive to all followers of Jesus in every age and in every circumstance? See, we can be literalists. We can read the Bible literally, but it will at some point get us into trouble. Perhaps most critically, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You guys been doing that kind of thing this week? You've been involved in those kinds of activities? And if not, are you then missing something that Jesus wants you to do? You know, one question to keep in mind as we read the scriptures is always to ask, is what we are reading descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it descriptive of what is happening or supposed to be happening in that context for that time and in that place for those people then and there? Or is it prescriptive? And must it be followed in every detail for all of us, regardless of the context, time, and place? And this is where the study of hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, is crucial for any Bible student. One book that can help you with that is written by Gordon Fee and is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I had to read that long time ago. And I remember it was very helpful in coming to wrestle and understand with how do we really read the Bible? So that's one book recommendation I have for you this morning. I'm almost positive, I'm pretty sure we have it in the library. I don't know how many copies, but you can go there after and grab it or get it on Amazon. Or support the local Christian bookstore, sorry, should maybe say it that way. But in our context here, we must recognize that Jesus is first and foremost talking to his 12 disciples. He's not first and foremost talking to us. These were called apostles. You and I are not among the original 12 chosen disciples by Jesus who are called apostles, who are the foundation upon which Christ has built his church, according to Ephesians chapter 2:20, and to whom Jesus has given special and specific apostolic authority that he has not given to you and to me. It's interesting, for example, that a command to heal, a command to drive out demons is not mentioned in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, where the emphasis is rather on making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. Not that Christians, Now hear me on this. Not that Christians haven't at times in history been used of God to heal or to perform miraculous signs. However, I believe this is not normative as it was specifically normative for the apostles, as we see this also explained in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So there is a difference in the kind of authority that Jesus gave the 12, and there's also a difference in the scope of their mission. There's a general mission that is true for all believers, and then there are some very specific missions within that framework. In this instance, the scope of their mission is very much different than what Jesus calls you and me to. In the Great Commission, the disciples are to take the gospel, for instance, to all nations. Here in Matthew 10:5, the apostles are to take the gospel only to the lost sheep of Israel, to the house of Israel. I don't know that that could be the Lord's calling on your life, to work for Jew for Jesus and specifically invest your time and energy there, but that doesn't mean that everyone is supposed to be doing that. So does that mean that everything Jesus says here about following him has no application to us and we just close the book and we move on to chapter 11 or 12 or go elsewhere? No, I don't think so. And here we need to see that Jesus is speaking to us in this passage. See, Matthew hasn't just been written as a descriptive gospel, but it has been written as a prescriptive gospel. In one sense, we have here a manual, a very applicable manual for Christian discipleship in these verses, for following Jesus. It's a great manual for how to follow Jesus. So what does it then mean for us to follow Jesus? What applies to your life and mine? What does not apply? What are the principles? What are the principles that apply to all of Jesus' followers throughout all ages? See, many things that Jesus says here are repeated, and this is one test. It's always good to ask, does the Bible speak about this in other places? Do the Bible writers address the church about this in other places? And we're certainly part of the church. So many things that Jesus says here are repeated for a broader audience in the other writings of the other apostles to the churches, for instance. And thus, we can surely say that they are meant for us as well. So in the immediate context, Jesus was sending out the 12 for a very brief tour of duty, a very specific kind of excursion, but at the same time, this mission would be a sort of prototype for the greater mission of God that you and I are invited to participate in. It's for all his missionaries, for all of Christ's followers throughout all ages, and thus there are certain applications that we need to hear because they are for us. Are you with me? Okay. Here then are a few principles that arise out of our text in chapter 10 that have clear implication for our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. And I'm going to touch on some of them today, and we won't get through the whole list, and some of them we'll talk about next week. Here are the implications that are relevant for us, and there are others that I'm not hitting on because there are so many of them, but I want to highlight a few of them for us this morning. First, we need to see that Jesus is calling us. I think that's a good place to start. You know that Jesus is calling you to something? Jesus has a call on your life. Jesus is calling all of his disciples to follow him, not just those 12. But to follow in his way, to follow in a certain way. And let's realize that Jesus is calling you and me. We saw last Sunday from Matthew 9:38 that first of all, Jesus is calling his disciples to do what? Some of you were here last week. What did we talk about last week? What do we find in Matthew chapter 9 at the end there? What is Jesus calling his disciples to do? Anyone? I'm sorry? Yes, okay. That was the context. That was the verse we were looking at. What else in that context was he asking them to do? To pray, right? He calls them, and I think it's very clear in Scripture, he calls all of us to pray, because that theme is repeated again and again and again. That's not just for those 12. He calls, yes, those 12 to pray, but he calls us to pray. And it says there, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. To pray for what? To send out laborers into his harvest. We saw that God's mission involves the work of prayer, our prayers, as we beseech the Lord of the harvest to prepare and to equip and to send out workers into the harvest field. And so following Jesus entails prayer. Jesus calls us to pray. Okay, Jesus calls each one of us. What does he call us to? First thing I want you to see here is that Jesus calls us to pray. What else do we see? Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus calls us to go. Not only to pray, he calls us to go. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out. Is Jesus sending us? Is he? Oh, you there? Anyone? Jesus is sending. Read the New Testament. It's a theme that repeats itself again and again. Jesus is sending us out. The word apostle has the meaning of being a sent one, granted, but that's not only reserved for 12 apostles. It applies to all followers of Jesus. In John 20, 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Does that mean me? Does that mean you? Yes, it does. Because the Bible confirms this to apply to all followers over and over in many other passages. For how else will people hear, the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 10, 14, how else will people come to believe? It's going to have to be you and me. Go. Let's keep reading from Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. That's clearly only applicable to this particular mission at this time. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the audience may change when we are engaged in mission. Not everyone is called to go to everyone everywhere. The Lord, even here, had a purpose for keeping the initial mission rather narrow in scope and in focus, but the Lord is calling us to go nevertheless. And though the audience may be unique to your calling, to the kind of opportunities that you have, the message remains the same. The message remains the same. We are bearers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom. Proclaim as you go, Jesus says here. Jesus is calling us to go, but to go with a message. Purpose of our going is to share a message, to share the good news of the kingdom, the good news that God is extending his invitation to a lost and to a sin-sick people, to come to him in repentance and to have their sins forgiven so that they may enter into his kingdom as sons and daughters through the cross of Jesus. In a nutshell, that's the message of the kingdom, message of the gospel. So Jesus calls us to pray. He calls us to go. He calls us to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He calls us to share the gospel, in other words. What else? Let's read from Matthew 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. We could say much about this verse, but we're just going to touch on some of the highlights here. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, there's that verse, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Is Jesus saying to us, don't take a staff whenever you leave the house, whenever you go on a missional excursion? No, he's not. Is there a principle here for us, though? I believe there is. The message is that Jesus calls us to trust in his provision. Isn't that what you read in this text? Jesus is calling us to trust him, that he's going to take care of us. He sends us out and he promises that he will look after our needs. And this is certainly the testimony that we hear throughout the ages from those people who have gone out and followed Jesus as his sent one. The Lord has been faithful. I hear that again and again from so many people that I've met who've invested their lives for the sake of Jesus. The Lord's been faithful. The Lord's been faithful. He's always supplied our need. Continue, verse 11. In whatever town or village you enter, Jesus says, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What do we see here that has implications for our lives? Well, what we see here very clearly is that Jesus calls us to anticipate rejection. He calls us to anticipate rejection. He calls us to pray. He calls us to go. He calls us to share the gospel. He calls us to trust that he'll take care of us. But he also gives a warning here. He gives his disciples and us, he gives us a heads up. He's saying, not everybody is going to open their doors for you. Not everyone will be open to hearing the gospel. In fact, we must be prepared that the gospel will not be good news to a lot of people. The world does not readily embrace, especially in our culture, does not readily embrace the exclusive truth, the truth claims of the gospel. No, human nature in all ages does not respond very well to the idea that we are utterly lost without hope because of our ugly sinfulness. People don't want to hear that they are sinners, that we are lost because we are sinful, that we are deserving of hell, that we are deserving of the wrath of God. People don't want to hear, they don't want to hear that they cannot fix themselves, but that there is only one hope that we have. That's what the gospel tells us. There's only one hope, and it's not in ourselves. But it's outside intervention by a Savior on whom we are completely and utterly dependent for our rescue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is what? The message of the cross is foolishness, right? It's foolishness to those folks that are perishing. And so if you tell your friends that they are lost because they are sinners and that they must bow in humble repentance before Christ only and receive him as the only way, the only truth, the only life, that won't always be met with enthusiastic gratitude. But instead will sometimes be met with severe opposition. So Jesus calls us to anticipate rejection. And he calls us not only to anticipate rejection, but Jesus calls us to expect persecution. He calls us to expect persecution. Let's continue reading from Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. A great verse. Maybe next week we'll revisit that. Beware of men, verse 17, for they will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Well, we see here that in, in our text, as Jesus continues, the scope of the mission gets broader, doesn't it? Right? Now, first of all, Jesus is just talking to them about this one excursion and what the 12 are supposed to do and whom they're supposed to go to. Now that this gets broader and broader, this is like for everyone, right? He's no longer just referring to interactions with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but bearing witness before governors and kings and Gentiles, which points to these principles as going beyond the instructions for just these 12 here. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Again, a beautiful reminder here that the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide not only the needs of those who go in his name, but he will provide the words to say. Maybe some of you have experienced that when you've been in a time where you've shared the gospel with a neighbor or a friend, and all of a sudden there was a verse that came to mind, or some truth that you shared that you knew was not of yourself, but it was something the Lord gave you at that time. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will rise against parents and have put them to death. This is happening right now in some countries around the world. This is not just for the 12 back then. It's happening today. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is a strange saying here at the end of this verse. My mind, it's not likely that this is a reference to Christ's second coming, even though some interpret it that way. I align myself more with those who see the coming of the Son of Man, not only in his second coming. Jesus, in some sense, came a number of times as he revealed himself a number of times. For one, Jesus also came, the Son of Man came as the risen Christ from the dead after his resurrection, as he spent more time with his disciples. And by that time, certainly the apostles wouldn't have been able to cover all the towns of Israel. But regardless of how we interpret this verse, and if we have time, maybe we'll get back to that next week, the passage indicates here, the greater message is that Jesus is trying here to prepare his disciples for encountering danger, for encountering mistreatment, for encountering torture, imprisonment, persecution. He says, this is what you guys have to expect. This is coming your way. If you're going to follow me, here's what you can expect. You will be persecuted. People will hate you. And certainly there's more in Jesus' manual for his followers in this chapter. And we're going to revisit some of this next week. But for today, I want to encourage us to seriously consider how we respond to this message of following Jesus. The message of Jesus' call to pray, call to go, call to share the message of the gospel, call to trust that he will provide our needs, provide the right words to say. Jesus' call also for us to anticipate rejection. Are we okay with that? You ready to sign up for that? And his call, even that we need to expect persecution. You know, we read these kinds of chapters in the scripture, and one of the questions that should pop out from the pages for us, the implication question of this is, if this is true, if this applies not only to the 12, but this applies to us, then do you still want to follow Jesus? Is this what you are signing up for? If this is what it means to follow Jesus, are you still all in? kind of an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Or let me put it this way. If you claim today that you are following Jesus, claiming to follow Jesus, that you are a follower of Jesus, is that who you are? If you claim today that you are in fact following Jesus, then does your life align with Jesus' definition of what it means to follow him? Ouch, right? I mean, is this what your life looks like? Does that mean that maybe we're not really following him, or that we have kind of defined for ourselves what it means to follow him? And we've kind of made up a very soft definition of what it really means to follow Jesus, which isn't really following him at all. You're uncomfortable yet? You know, I am. I ask myself those questions. You know, we sing this chorus, and you've sung it many times. I have decided to follow Jesus. Perhaps we've sung it enthusiastically. Maybe we sung it at a crusade or a place with great emotion. Maybe we've even gone forward to an altar call with that song in mind, or that song playing in the background. But perhaps we sing it at times without realizing what it really means. What it means to follow Jesus, and the cost that is attached to this humble and yet privileged enterprise, privileged mission. You know, the song was made popular during the Billy Graham Crusades, and kind of became a staple during these altar calls in church services and evangelistic crusades around the world. Now, I'm afraid that the song has taken on a very different meaning than the original intent of the author. You see, this song was never meant to be a call to salvation. Not by the people that put that song together. You know, and I think it has been misused. The song kind of says, as if we could by our own sheer willpower achieve the new birth just by our deciding. In fact, scripturally speaking, I think there could be some heresy in the song if we interpret it that way. You know, rather, the author who put this song together intended it to be a call to keep following Jesus in the face of suffering and persecution. That's the background of this song. It's not a song for walking up to the front and saying, I decide to follow Jesus, and then somehow be saved like that. That's not story of that song. Let me share the story of the song with you. In the late 1800s, we saw an evangelistic explosion in India. Entire provinces that were formerly closed to the gospel were swept up by a missionary movement that is perhaps unparalleled in history. There were missionaries, especially from Britain, some famous Welsh missionaries, missionaries from America, together with indigenous Indian missionaries that went into areas, especially in the northern part of India, that were extremely dangerous areas comprised of many small villages with hundreds of different tribes, warring tribes, many of them very aggressive tribes, steeped in such practices as headhunting, where young men would show off their eligibility for marriage by collecting human heads. Very common. They would hang them in their houses and show off how many they could accumulate. So not a very attractive mission field, if you will. One missionary, after much effort, saw his first converts from the Garo tribe in Assam. I think the name has changed in the meantime, but that's part of a section of northern India. And so this one man named Naksang and his wife and their two boys came to faith in this village. They trusted Christ. And naturally, this was met with strong opposition in his village. The village chief, he summoned the villagers, and he pressured this new Christian family to renounce their faith. Otherwise, they would face public execution. And this man, Naksang, after he faced that choice, he replied saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." Well, the chief apparently was enraged at the refusal of this man to recant his faith, and so he ordered his archers to come and to shoot arrows into the two boys that this man had and his wife, and to kill them right there in front of them. And so that's what they did. In front of the parents, the archers killed the two sons. And he was asked again, "Will you deny your faith?" And his response was, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still in front of me. The cross is before me." And so then he was asked, "Well, are you then prepared to lose your wife as well?" And the man replied, "Though no one goes with me, still I will follow Jesus. No turning back." According to eyewitnesses, his wife then also was murdered. And when he was still unwilling to recant, Naksang also was put to death. However, the result of this horrible martyrdom produced an incredible harvest, as the missionary that first led these folks to faith in Christ, he went back. He went to visit that village sometime after that execution, and in the meantime, the village chief who orchestrated this execution came to faith in Christ because of that testimony. And in time, the whole village came to faith in Jesus. And this missionary passed on the story of Naksang to the famous Indian evangelist, Sadhu Sundar Singh, whom you may have heard about. And this evangelist, he took these words of that courageous convert and words that by now had been widely circulated among the Indian churches, and he put these words to a traditional Indian melody in order to make it one of the first indigenous Indian hymns that would be sung in the Indian church. And apparently it's still sung in many Indian churches to this day. Eventually, American missionaries brought the song from India back to the U.S., where it at some point ended up with the Canadian songwriter George Beverly Shea, who apparently maybe changed some of the melody or so on and made it a staple at the Billy Graham Crusades. Now, one contemporary writer who wrote in the 1980s, David Payne, who wrote the book Dialing for Doctrine, he wrote, the song definitely has a different meaning when we sing it than it did for the person who first composed those words. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, I was thinking maybe we should end our service with that song. But I wonder if it would be more appropriate to go from here not declaring our readiness to follow Jesus. I wonder if that would be more honest for us to go from here and not sing that song, but to go from here and go into this week and counting the cost. Think about what it really costs to follow Jesus before we make that public declaration saying, "I'm prepared to follow Jesus." Maybe we need to sit with it, think on it, pray about it, see how the Holy Spirit would convict us of areas in our lives where we are not and have been disobedient perhaps and have not been willing to follow Him. To see if we're really ready to follow Jesus. Maybe we'll come back next Sunday and we'll be invited to sing this song. Let's close in prayer. Why don't we stand as we close? Lord, may we hear your commission to us today, as your word tells us that you gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And you, Lord, you have committed to us this message of reconciliation, and we are, as your word says, therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, not only through the 12, but through us. And so, Lord God, would you convert our hearts so that we may be aligned with the greatest privilege available to any man, woman, or child today, and that is to be following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and joining him in his great mission, no matter the cost. So we pray, shape us, Lord, into true followers of Jesus, to true followers of Jesus. We ask this in your precious name. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.